how in the world do I make the significance of this day properly clear to us? It is the daunting task of the preacher to somehow try to stand at the Himalaya of God's glory, at the vast ocean of his grandeur, at the dawn of the new creation, the first day of the new creation, when Jesus, who had been lifeless in the darkness of the tomb, motionless, when the powers and the principalities had done their worst to him, thinking that they had finally snuffed out God's light. And the Father said a simple no. Live. And I imagine Jesus leaving the tomb early in that morning, walking beneath the stars as they were still shining as dawn was coming, and experiencing the first dawn of the new humanity, the first dawn of the restoration of all things. How do I do that justice? That we're on Friday when he's snuffed out in defeat and in agony, when God becomes a human person and becomes helpless and weak and dependent, and he engages our sin and takes our sin and death, and in that moment when hell does its worst through us, through our sin, and the demons are saying, we did it, we did it. Now here's Jesus Sunday morning walking as the sun is coming up. And where on Friday he'd been saying at the same time, don't let this happen. Is there any way I can avoid this? Now he's on the other side of it. And he and the Father are having a moment by themselves. And he's forming a plan for the day. He already knows who he's going to first. What's the first word spoken in the new creation? It's a name. Mary. Hey, Mary. Go and tell Peter and the rest of my brothers. Oh, my brothers. We who abandoned him in his moment of need. It's not the slightest bit of resentment on him. How do I do this resurrected Christ justice on the day we remember it? I just don't know it's possible to do it justice. I sometimes think that we have a hard time understanding the significance of the gospel. My conviction is that humanity has really two problems. We think we have tons of problems. We only have two: sin and death. The gospel is the answer to all of our problems. And the reason that we run from the gospel to other things to transform us, to save us, to fix us, is because we don't really understand or believe the gospel. It's interesting, I was just listening this morning to a preacher, and the way they tell the story of the gospel is somebody had to die for us to be forgiven, so Jesus died. Well, then what do you do with the resurrection? Well, it's essentially extra. It doesn't really save, it just sort of, you know, is God checking a box saying, I accepted that sacrifice. That's wildly different from the New Testament telling of the story. Turn with me, if you could, to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to read the entire chapter. I'll try to do it without making comments. There's at least a month's worth of sermons in here, so you know you're not going to get to hear them all today. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'm reading from the New Living Translation if you're wondering why mine's different from yours. Now let me remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then and you still stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. He was buried, and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by all of the apostles. And last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. For I'm the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. But whatever I am now, it's all because God poured out his special favor on me. And not without results, for I've worked harder than any of the other apostles, yet it was not I, but God who was working through me by his grace. So it makes no difference whether I preach or they preach, for we all preach the same message that you've already believed. But tell me this. Since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying that there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ hasn't been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. And we apostles would all be lying about God, for we have all said that God raised Christ from the grave. But that can't be true if there's no resurrection of the dead. And if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given a new life. There is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised as the first of the harvest, and then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. After that, the end will come, when he will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having destroyed every ruler and authority and power. For Christ must reign until he humbles all his enemies beneath his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For the scriptures say, God has put all things under his authority. Of course, when it says all things are under his authority, that does not include God himself, who gave Christ his authority. Then, when all things are under his authority, the Son will put himself under God's authority, so that God, who gave his Son authority over all things, will be utterly supreme over everything, everywhere. If the dead will not be raised, what point is there in people being baptized for those who are dead? Why do it unless the dead will someday rise again? And why should we ourselves risk our lives hour by hour? For I swear, dear brothers and sisters, that I face death daily. This is as certain as my pride in what Christ Jesus our Lord has done in you. And what value was there in fighting wild beasts, those people of Ephesus, if there will be no resurrection from the dead? And if there is no resurrection, let's just feast, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. Don't be fooled by those who say such things, for bad company corrupts good character. Think carefully about what is right and stop sinning. For to your shame I say that some of you don't know God at all. But someone may ask, How will the dead be raised? What kind of bodies will they have? What a foolish question. When you put a seed into the ground, it doesn't grow into a plant unless it dies first. And what you put in the ground is not the plant that will grow, but only a bare seed of wheat or whatever you're planting. And then God gives it the new body he wants it to have. A different plant grows from each kind of seed. Similarly, there are different kinds of flesh, one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. And there are also bodies in the heavens and bodies on earth. And the glory of the heavenly bodies is different from the glory of the earthly bodies. The sun has one kind of glory, the moon and stars have another kind. And each of the stars differ from each other in their glory. It's the same way with the resurrection of the dead. Our earthly bodies are, right over there's the graveyard, by the way. I want you to think about this. Our earthly bodies are planted in the ground when we die. But they will be raised to live forever. Our bodies are buried in brokenness, but they will be raised in glory. They are buried in weakness, but they will be raised in strength. They're buried as natural human bodies, but they will be raised as spiritual bodies. For just as there are natural bodies, there are also spiritual bodies. The scripture tells us the first man, Adam, became a living person. But the last Adam, that is Christ, is a life-giving spirit. What comes first is the natural body, and then the spiritual body comes later. Adam, the first man, was made from the dust of the earth, while Christ, the second man, came from heaven. Earthly people are like the earthly man, and heavenly people are like the heavenly man. Just as we are now like the earthly man, we will someday be like the heavenly man. What I'm saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit that which will last forever. But let me reveal to you another wonderful secret. We will not all die, but we will all be transformed. It will happen in a moment, in the blink of an eye, when the last trumpet is blown. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever, and we who are living will also be transformed. For our dying bodies must be transformed into bodies that will never die, and our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then, when our dying bodies have been transformed into bodies that will never die, this scripture will be fulfilled. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? For sin is the sting that results in death. And the law gives sin its power. But thank God, he gives us victory over sin and death through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do in the Lord is useless. This is the word of the Lord. Paul is taking time to critique and interact with a truth claim that he's discovered in Corinth, and he's frustrated with it big time. You have these believers, and they see the value in worship. They see the value in spiritual worship. They see the value in gathering to sing about the Lord Jesus. They see the value in the Holy Spirit's outpouring in their midst. But some of them don't believe that there's going to be coming a day when our bodies will rise again. They just think that the idea that somebody would rise from the dead is foolishness. It's just too difficult to believe. When you're dead, you're just dead. And yet, though they believe this, they're not sure this thing is true, but it sure is meaningful. You ever meet anybody like that? I'm not sure if Christianity is true, but it really is kind of, I like community. I'm not sure if Christianity is true, but I enjoy spirituality. I'm not sure if Christianity is true, but Jesus said some really wonderful things. I'm not really sure if this thing is real. I mean, maybe when you're dead, but it still seems to be valuable to me to meditate, to gather for community. I mean, some days I believe it, some days I don't. It doesn't really matter. I mean, it really has enriched my life. Paul really doesn't allow for that. Paul really doesn't allow for that. Either it's true, and no sacrifice for this gospel is too great, or it's not true, and we should abandon it like the plague today. But don't give me this nonsense that it's not true, but it's still valuable. Don't give me this nonsense that we still see the value in community. We still see the value in these moral teachings. We still see the value in these spiritual experiences that we have together. No, no, no. You have to be living Christianity really, really wrongly to come up with the conclusion that even if it's not true, it made my life more valuably rich and full. Paul doesn't allow for that. Although I've heard us say that. I could name names and I'm not gonna. But I've heard us say that. That even if it's not true, it still made my life meaningful. But Paul says, I think if it made your life better, you may be doing something wrong. I love it when you argue with me in your hearts. I can feel it right now. It's great. Paul doesn't do what I would do. Paul says, if it's true, let's be ruthless, let's be rigorous, and let's check out the implications of claims. If there's no such thing as resurrection from the dead, then everything in the gospel falls apart completely. He says, don't give me this nonsense that it might not be true, but it's still meaningful. What? Let me list off 12 things. He has a lot of if, then. If this, then this, all right? If there's no resurrection, then number one, Christ hasn't been raised. If there's no resurrection, then our preaching is useless. Here, I've been thinking that I'm proclaiming this news that is the power of God to eternally and in time absolutely redeem you. Redeem you in time from the power of sin, redeem you in time from the guilt of sin, and redeem you in eternity from the end result of sin, namely death. But if there's no such thing as resurrection, and Jesus hasn't been raised, there's no Savior. There's no King of the kingdom. There's no coming, soon coming Lord Jesus. There's no second Adam. There's been no rebirth. There's been no recreation. There's no coming kingdom. There's just what we can speculate on based on human hunches. And guys, one of the dumbest ideas that you can have is that we're left alone in the universe to just figure out our own truth. How will we speculate and grope in the dark of philosophy and reason to God? Hebrew faith works very different from many other faiths, and certainly different from the vague spirituality that happens all around this country. We have such crazy, sloppy things that when a child dies, we come up with some weird sentimental nonsense like God needed another angel, which is warped and sadistic on about 90 levels. Has no basis or evidence. There's no basis in truth for that kind of wacky stuff. And that's the kind of junk I hear. Hebrew faith says you'll never find your way to God. You'll never speculate your way to God. You'll never pray your way to God. You'll never be a good enough person to find salvation. The Eightfold Path of Buddhism is a great idea, but it'll never avail. The attempt to be a good person and live under law, it's a great idea, but it'll never work because you, in your nature, are a slave to sin. All of your efforts to bring something to the table are a failure for you to become what you must become. The Hebrew faith works so different. God busts in when they don't want anything to do with him. Abraham's minding his own business. He's not seeking God. God busts in, makes himself known. God busts into history, makes himself known, makes covenant. It's not human speculation. God shows up in public, breaks into history, and does something. He breaks into Moses and interrupts his life. Sends Moses to redeem the people from slavery, which is a public act, by the way. Sustains them in the wilderness 40 years by supernatural manifestation of food on the ground, a pillar of cloud and fire, and protects them. Walks them through the Jordan after walking them through the Red Sea 40 years earlier. Walks them through the Jordan on the dry ground, public. The eyewitnesses had the account. This whole Christian faith is not speculation on, you know what, let's stand around the grave and wonder, maybe there's life when we die. Maybe there's life when we die. It would be nice to believe it, therefore I choose to believe it. You know, it would be hopeful to believe that when we put this precious little baby in the ground who died at 5 months, my niece Olive, it would just be nicer for me to believe that somehow she lives on. So I guess I just will believe it. That is not a biblical way of thinking. The biblical way of thinking is that Jesus has actually been raised. There are eyewitnesses who saw it. Therefore, we know that little baby Olive will be raised, that the northern Indiana soil will one day shake and give up its dead. And so her middle name is Olive Hope, in honor that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead as the firstborn means I have a historical reason for my hope. Not, I don't like the idea of living without hope, so I choose to live with hope. Buddy, if you don't have truth under your hope, it's just stupid. I felt insulting. I didn't mean it to feel that way. If there's no resurrection, Christ hasn't been raised. Our preaching is useless. Your faith is useless. The apostles are lying about God. Don't you love truth? I mean, in a world of spin, I love truth. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, the apostles aren't trustworthy. There's no truth to hold here in Christianity if Jesus isn't raised. Number five, if Jesus isn't raised, you are still in your sins, in their power and in their guilt. If Jesus isn't raised, then those who have died in Jesus, they're simply lost, man. Like, face facts, if you're just made of molecules and that's the end of the story, then when your molecules stop functioning, you don't exist. Except perhaps in the memory of your loved ones who will soon themselves die and be forgotten in the cold meaninglessness of space. Let's just be starkly honest here. The alternatives are bleak. Paul's an interesting guy. He's like, look, if this isn't true, then let's stop pretending. I'm not going to pray or sacrifice or preach if this thing isn't true. But if it is, I'm going to go crazy for it. Number six, if the dead aren't raised, then those who died in Christ are lost. Number seven, if the dead aren't raised, then we only hope in Christ in this life. And some would say, well, it's better than nothing. And then Paul follows up with number eight. If we only hope in Christ in this life, then we who hope in Christ are more to be pitied than anyone on the planet. Paul doesn't give you this weird thing I hear us say, that if it turns out to not be true, at least I lived a full, rich life. Paul says, no, if it turns out to not be true, our lives are worse off because of it, because we suffered greatly for it. That's why I say, if you're living Christianity correctly, then what Paul said might be your position. Number nine, if there's no resurrection, then why are we baptizing people on behalf of the dead? I don't know what that means. All right? I'm a Protestant. I don't do that. So I don't know what that means. I'm just being real. I embrace some mystery here. I'm open to learning. Number 10, if there's no resurrection from the dead, why am I out here risking my life every hour by hour? I'm out here risking my life every day thinking that there's a long eternity of glory with Jesus in the kingdom to come. Which means any sacrifices I make in the short present are totally worthwhile. But if that's not coming, if he's not Lord, if his kingdom isn't about to come, if he's not going to return, raise the dead, glorify the saints, judge the living and the dead, and establish God's kingdom on a new planet,
New creation, new heaven and earth. If that isn't going to happen, dude, I'm out. Why am I out here risking my life? But because it's just meaningful to have these meetings. We sing pretty songs about it. No way. I'm doing a whole lot more than singing pretty songs. I mean, if you're a Sunday-only Christian, I can understand. But if you're a real Christian, it's a big deal if this thing ain't true. Number 11, why am I fighting wild beasts at Ephesus? The New Living makes an interpretation there and says, people who are acting like wild beasts. If you remember the story in there, there's riots and they're all screaming and wanting to tear them apart. He says, what am I doing if Jesus hasn't been raised? He says, listen, I'm going to be straight up with you, Paul says. If Jesus hasn't been raised, let's get a stiff drink, put our feet up, and look at a nice retirement package. Let's maximize pleasure in this life, because when you're dead, you're dead. Interestingly enough, there are believers who actually do live that way. Entirely for earthly pleasures, comforts, and to get their happiest life that they can live in this life. Which is totally backwards if Jesus has been raised. If Jesus has been raised, then you're being short-sighted to live for a nice hut in the, you know, out by the lake, nice boat and all that stuff. Tim said we shouldn't have a boat. It's not what I'm saying. Hear my point. Don't simplify what I'm saying into some absurdity. I'm saying living entirely for pleasure, living for comfort, living for stuff is totally illogical if Jesus has been raised from the dead and his kingdom is forever. And that this is the one shot you got to like maximize your effectiveness for the kingdom. No sacrifice is too great if he's been raised, if he is Lord, if he's the new first installment of a whole new humanity that will come when he returns. No sacrifice too great if it's true. But if it's not true, why would we suffer so much to pursue this thing? Sometimes we get the idea, sometimes we get the impression if we're serving Jesus and it hurts, or people hurt us, or it's just not going our way, sometimes we think, I must be doing something wrong because we're Americans. And Americans have this mindset that says if we just figure out how to work the thing, then it will work. That's an American thing. Show me how to make it work. I tried that and it didn't work, so I'm going to stop doing that. Paul says, sometimes when you're doing it the way that pleases God, you'll get killed for it. Well, that's not effective missionary strategy. It is for Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot goes in, loves the Indians, tries to train and teach them the gospel, and he gets murdered. He gets killed, him and his buddy. Murdered. You would say, well, that's not efficient. That's not effective. What a waste. He was young. He was so smart. He was so gifted. What's he, you know, what a waste of a life. There's a real estate agent that I had back in Kentucky, and we were talking about young people going to intensely fundamentalist Islamic countries to preach Jesus and his love. And she was like, what's wrong with these crazy Christians who would think that way? Don't they know that's dangerous? Yeah, they know. Don't they know they might be killed? Like before, their whole lives are ahead of them. That is such a far cry from the early church. When the apostles were beat by the religious leadership that didn't know God, when the apostles were beat and told, don't you dare speak in this name anymore, they got beat up hardcore and told, don't you dare, you shut up. And they beat him real hard. You know what they said when they left? The apostles rejoiced. You know, that's a special word that means they got real happy. I'm serious. The apostles got really, really happy about the fact that they got the privilege of suffering for Jesus. You know what the highest privilege some of the early church thought there would be? To die for Jesus. And if you think differently about the issue, It means that the gospel logic is still broken down in your mind. If this thing ain't true, man, we're out, says Paul. But it is true. You say, how do you know it's true, buddy? Well, I know how Paul knew it was true. Paul said, okay, let me read you something real quick. This is not a made-up thing here. This is not a, hey, choose your own religion, kind of like. Again, I think this is a fascinating time to be alive. Here's what Luke says when he starts out his gospel. Many people have set out to write accounts about the events that have been fulfilled among us, and they use the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I have also decided to write a careful account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so that you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught. Theophilus, I want you to be sure that this is the truth. So what I have done is I've gone back and I've talked to all the eyewitness original apostles and got the details straight. That's how he starts out Luke. This is how he starts out the book of Acts, which is basically Luke part 2, The Empire Strikes Back. Some of you actually caught that. Yeah. Luke part 2, Acts. In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything Jesus began to do and teach. That's awesome right there. Jesus began to do and teach. Then he was raised, poured out his spirit on his people, whom he made one with himself, and he continued to do and teach through them. That's exciting. In my first book, Theophilus, I told you about everything Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. During the 40 days after his crucifixion, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. And he talked to them about the kingdom of God. Look, I'm not telling you, you must believe this. This is just incontrovertible truth. The evidence is out there, and if you're not a fool, you'll believe it. I'm not saying that. I'm saying you have to understand, why did these guys believe it and die for it? They died for it because they believed it was true. And they believed it was true because they were eyewitnesses of Jesus after he died, presenting himself to them alive. Either that or they thought it would be worthwhile to start a religion on the basis of a lie. Does that make sense? Why would you die for someone you already know is dead, claiming he's alive? Wouldn't that be a strange thing to do? That'd be weird, wouldn't it? Be very weird. So we got Luke. We got Paul already saying the same thing here. Hey, Jesus was raised, and then he was seen by Peter and the 12, then more than 500, then James, all the apostles. And then I saw him too, face to face, alive. Eyewitness accounts, eyewitness accounts, eyewitness accounts. Not standing around the grave feeling real sad and wishing that this wasn't the end. And then somebody saying, well, I think when you're dead, you're not dead. You know what Socrates said, that since I am not the same as my body, there must be a part of me. If you cut my body in pieces, you're not cutting the me. I'm still me if you cut my hand off. Therefore, there must be a part of me that's immutable, that's unchangeable. I must have a soul. You know what? Since Socrates said that, maybe this guy has a soul. Maybe he's still alive. I'd like to think he is because I like him. This scene around the grave is just human speculation. It's not a whole lot to lean on. And Paul says it's not enough. Resurrection of Jesus, presented alive. Luke says eyewitnesses. Paul says eyewitnesses, including himself. Peter says the same thing. Look at 2 Peter 1. It's okay if you don't turn there. 2 Peter chapter 1. For we were not making up clever stories when we told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes when he received honor and glory from the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God said to him, "This is my dearly loved Son. It brings me great joy." We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. I just love that. He says, "Hey, listen, guys, we're not making up clever stories. We saw him. We saw him." Are you guys hearing me this morning? I know that like an apologetic kind of argument about, you know, this thing's true doesn't sound really, really, you know. But I'm just telling you right now, I got to have more than theories and speculations and hope so and wishful thinking, just being positive. And being positive doesn't make any sense. Give me some truth. If you give me some truth to be positive about, I'll be positive. But commanding my soul to hope in something that my heart can't, you know, telling my heart to hope in something my mind can't believe, that's just, come on. That's foolishness. Paul actually, I'm telling you, Paul would prefer that if you think this thing isn't true, throw it in the trash today. Make this the last day you come to church. Please, please, I'm begging you. Go live for pleasure, because if this thing isn't true, don't pretend it is. But if it is true, if it is true, then Christians ought to be the most vibrantly hopeful, boldly sacrificial lovers of people that we've ever seen. It's like, come on, guys. Do you believe it or not? It's okay if you aren't at the place of saying it yet. I hear Paul's drawing this line in the sand, and he's like, don't give me this nonsense where religion's worth following, even if it's not true because it's nice. You know, in or out, buddy. That's kind of what I hear him saying. But I also know that if you're like me, even if you believe, you sometimes doubt. Yeah, I'm not saying it's not true. I'm saying sometimes I have a hard time lining up with it. And I also know that some of you who don't believe, some of you sometimes doubt your doubts. You ever been a believer who's had a fit of doubt? Have you ever been an unbeliever who's had a fit of faith? They're both very unsettling experiences. What if God's real? Oh my word, what if God's not? Oh my word, what if when you're dead and this whole thing is made up? I have my days. It's actually easier for me to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead than it is for me to believe that he's going to return and raise all the dead and transform all the stuff. You know why? All I've ever known is a fallen world. This is all I've ever known. It's very difficult for me to imagine the entire world without sin, disease, decay, cancer, hurricanes, mortality. I mean, it's just like, it's hard for me to imagine. Is it okay if I admit that? Two of you might be okay with that. It's unsettling for me to hear doubts from you guys. I'm not saying that you shouldn't tell me. I'm just saying it's unsettling. It's like, ooh, ouch, got real up in here. If Paul's taking this like scorched earth approach, it's true, go crazy for it, yeah. Or if you don't believe it's true, then come on, man. Go have some drinks and chill. He's like, I wouldn't do this if it wasn't true. So where does that leave some of us who believe but sometimes doubt? And where does that leave some of you who doubt but sometimes believe? I'd like to propose a third option besides scorched earth, in or out. You know, the hard part about this job is the best teachers don't answer the questions. They leave you with questions. So much of the time I'm tempted to be like, hey guys, this is this thing that I was discovering this week. And it's an answer to a question I've been wrestling with. But you haven't been wrestling with the question, so you're not likely to cherish the answer. Have you had those moments where somebody comes to you and tells you something, and they're like going through this aha moment, and it's something you've told them for 20 years? And you get a little mad at them? Anyone? It's married couples right there. You know. He comes in and says, I had this idea. Instead of doing this, we could do this. And she says, You think of that yourself, or one of your buddies tell you that?
Well, I was talking with Frank, and Frank said,
Frank,
why don't you go marry Frank? Go sleep with Frank, since he's so smart. I've been telling you that for 20 years. Don't touch me.
Am I right? So my sermons are kind of like that. Like, I wrestle with questions, but it's always more powerful when you wrestle with the question. Maybe I should send you home with questions today. Why do you believe in this gospel? Why do you believe in this resurrection from the dead? Why do you believe it's worth sacrificing everything to follow Jesus? Why do you think it's true? Why do you think it's a worthwhile way to live? Like, what grounds do you have to believe it? And let me ask you another question. What do you say to someone who understands the internal logic of that position, but they themselves are struggling with doubts? Or they're an unbeliever struggling with, oh no, beliefs might just be emerging from me, and that's unsettling. That's what happened to me, by the way. I mean, I was like, away, out of church, out of faith, and then I started to really struggle with these faiths. Faiths were happening to me. Do you hear me? I was doubting my doubt. I was saying, oh my word, beauty matters. Oh my word, love matters. You can't tell me it doesn't matter. I mean, my worldview says it can't matter because we're just made of molecules. And when we're dead, we're dead. But man, everything in me feels that beauty matters, that love matters. And everything in me feels that we're more than molecules. What do I do with these doubts I'm having about my doubt? My cousin said something very simple. My cousin Keith, we were in the mountains. And he said, Tim, let me ask you a question. Do you believe in truth? I was like, I don't know. It's kind of a big idea, don't you think? Truth. All I've ever noticed was that truth is made to serve someone's agenda. Do I believe in truth? That's a big question, buddy. Do you believe in truth? You believe the universe came from something? Like, say it came from nothing. That's at least some kind of truth, right? Do you believe in such a thing as truth? I said, yeah, okay, yeah, sure. I think that makes sense. It would be illogical for there not. It's like saying, do you believe in that there's such a thing as reality? Of course I believe in reality. Yeah, okay, I believe in truth, yeah. Well, but here's the real clincher. Here's the real issue. Do you believe you can know the truth? Meaning, can you know that you know? I said, oh, man. Boy, if you can't, if there is a truth and you can't know it, what a sick joke. What a sick joke. And Shakespeare would be right. Life's a cruel tale told by an idiot. Full of sound and fury signifying nothing. Do you know what I'm saying? So I know this is not like, you know, your story, but it is mine. I said, you got to be able to know the truth. And he said, that's all I needed to know, Tim. I have hope for you. And that next day, I had an encounter with God. He revealed himself to me. Again, did I grope my way in the dark and find him? No. But I went on an authentic search for truth, and God revealed himself. I'm confident he'll do the same for you. I said I didn't feel like answering the question, what do you do if you're the Christian who doubts, or what do you do if you're the unbeliever who wrestles with faith sometimes? Oh no, don't pray for me, I'm going through one of those things where I might believe. You know. I am so totally convinced that many believers do not understand the gospel. You know, that the, boy, this really feels like, how about this? Let me say this better. Many of us believers don't fully understand and believe the gospel. I'm including myself in it, okay? I'm not talking at you. I'm talking with you. Many of our struggles are a failure to connect the dots. The gospel is such good news that you would never wish it was not true. Anytime you find yourself wishing the gospel wasn't true so you could go do what you want, that just shows me you don't get it anymore. You're not seeing things clearly. The gospel's so good that if a non-Christian understood it, they would wish it was true. Verizon. The gospel is so good that if a non-believing person properly understood what Paul meant by it, he may not believe it, but I promise you he would wish it were true. So what would I say to the person who is a Christian but struggles with doubt, or who is an atheist or an agnostic who sometimes doubts their doubt? Come and see. That's what Jesus says. He doesn't say, Mary, Tom, we're going to have a shotgun wedding to Jesus. 20 verses of all to Jesus I surrender. Rap, get up on there, get Spotify, 20 verses. We're gonna get him today, boy. No, come on. Jesus never acted that way. You know, can anything good come out of Galilee? Well, come and see. Come and see. Why don't you walk with his people for a little while? Why don't you come walk with his people for a little while? Why don't you come put yourself in this path called discipleship for a little while and see what happens? Why don't you come and see what it is like to pray with his people? Why don't you see what it looks like to pour yourself out for one another in love? And see if at some point along this journey, you don't find yourself growing to trust him and know him and love him, even though you can't see him. Come and see. I personally am not a big fan of shotgun weddings to Jesus. Have you ever sinned? Well, hasn't everyone? Well, then you're a sinner. He died for your sin. Now you're going to go to hell if you don't sign this card. What are we even doing? That's not evangelism. That's just weird. I don't even know what that is. That's just weird. You can't even say that after you pray that prayer, you believe. Because believe is just another word for trust. And how do you trust someone you don't even know? Come and see. So, you know, I think why Paul gets so ticked off at the idea that Jesus isn't really raised and isn't alive is because one of the major things, it's not just a historical past. It's not just a historical future, he'll come again. It's the historical present. These believers, they know him. They've been made one with him in his death. Their old sin nature has been put to death. They've been made one with him in his resurrection. His spirit is in them. And they have him assuring them in an experiential way that they know him, that their sins are forgiven, and that he has made them God's children. And Paul's like, you're going to try to take all of that from us? How dare you? It's not just the historically rooted past, which is true, evidence-based eyewitness testimony. It's not just the historical expectation that he'll come again, raise the dead, based on his own words, Jesus' own words, but it's also the present tense union that believers have with this Jesus. They believe he's alive because he's pouring out his spirit on people, changing lives, and speaking. He's breathing on his people. We know him. But there was a time when we didn't know him. And we responded to a call when something in us said, I'm going to check this out for myself. I know Paul's pretty hardcore. He lays it out. Either it's true or it's not. If it's true, go crazy. If it's not, chuck it in the garbage. I want to say, I know, Paul. I love you, Paul. You're awesome, Paul. I agree with you, Paul. But in order to get into the knowledge of its truth, you got to come and see. I think we'd be making a lot better progress if we know how to love each other. We've made the gospel so complicated. Jesus says, here's the deal. I've loved you. Love each other. The world's going to know that this thing's real when you love each other. I should stop the sermon. Let's pray. Stand, if you'd like to. Sorry to be bossy. Sometimes I'm bossy. I never like bossy people from the stage. Now wave your hands in the air. Now jump up and down. No, I'm not doing anything you say. In fact, I'm going to sit down right now. That's what I'm going to do. Don't tell me what to do. You ain't my daddy. Would you like to pray with me? Let's pray. God, I thank you for Jesus. Oh, my word, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for hope that's based in truth. Holy Spirit, make this truth real. I ask, God, for you to woo people to come and see, that we would investigate you. Not just investigate sort of the arguments for the resurrection of Jesus. That's fine and that's great. But I ask, God, even more than that, that we would begin to investigate the ways in which you speak to us, the ways in which you move in the world. You say that you've made yourself one with your people. God, show us what that looks like. I want to see a people on this planet, God, that lives this thing out before I die, that loves one another well before I die. It's my heart, God. I just want to see this thing be real before I die. Bless every single person here today in Jesus' name. Bless them, God. Bless them, God. Bless them, God. As always, feel free to come forward, pray about things that you might want to pray about. Bless somebody. It's a good day. Encourage each other. Love you guys.